But it's a privilege again for me to share from God's holy word. And I've been dealing with, I think, two sermons here already on the book of Corinthians. And the last time I spoke on Corinthians, I spoke on 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then I referred to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul speaks about recognition of his own sinfulness, the redirection of energy, and the revolution of character. But this morning I'm going to speak of a passage that we all preach and we're all familiar with. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But just to give you a little bit of background, Paul writes, they wrote a letter to him, and in the first six chapters he was supposed to address this issue of theirs. And then he only does that in chapter 7, and he says, "Now concerning the things that you wrote to me about." And so he deals with all kinds of things. And he had to reprimand the church for their lifestyle. He had to reprimand the church. This cosmopolitan city in Corinth was known for its intellectual prowess, but at the same time it was also known for its immoral laxity. And so when he speaks to them, he deals with the issues from chapter 7 onwards. But it's amazing that when it comes to chapter 13, it sandwiched between chapter 13 and the two chapters on the gifts, chapter 12 and chapter 14. And so when he deals with the love chapter, and we all refer to it as the love chapter, we are encountering that when we exercise the gifts that God has given us and the abilities that He's shown and granted us, if we don't do it in love, then it's futile. And he says, "And now I will show you the more excellent way." And this morning I want to deal with three issues or three points, as I normally do. I like to alliterate them. Sometimes I don't know if my alliteration is apt, but the first thing that I'm going to deal with is the preeminence of love. That's verses 1 to 3. And the second part would be the prerogative of love, which is verses 4 to 7. And then I'm going to deal with verses 8 to 13, the permanence of love. Whether I'm going to get through to all 13, I'm not sure. I'm looking at the time, so I will see what I can do in those three pointers that we are dealing with. It's amazing that when you look at this, that the theologian Paul writes on the issue of love, and not the disciple of love who is John. And very, very importantly, that if you compare the two, they were united. They were different in their ministries, but they were united in the grace of love. And so when we look at these two gentlemen, both Paul and John, love is really the preeminent thing that is part of who they are. Throughout the Bible, there are three Greek words that we are familiar with, and I'm sure I don't have to remind you, but I just want to share them with you. In the Septuagint, in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Ezekiel, the three words are used. The first one is the erotic love, which is the eros love, which is the sensual love. It's that love that is very seldomly used or hardly used in the New Testament. Then you have the other word, which is phileo, which is the love for friends, comes from the word Philadelphia or philosophy, but it also speaks of friendship and a mutual affection for one another. And then the third one is the agape love. And the agape love throughout the New Testament has this translation to agonize, to have a passionate desire for something. And when the Lord speaks about this love, Paul writes and he says, "The love of Christ constrains me. I have this passion for the souls of people." And so this is the love that is being portrayed. And so when I deal with verses 4 to 7, I want to give you a picture of Christ in terms of that. You might have preached sermons differently to that. And then in verse 1 to 3, I'll deal with some of the issues there and then conclude with verses 8 to 13. But we need to agonize. We need to have this passionate love. Somebody made a statement, he said, "Love which deliberately by an act of will chooses its object and through thick and thin, regardless of the attractiveness of the object, goes on loving irrespective. And so when we look at this, that love is indestructible, and the Lord confronted Peter in John chapter 21, and he uses this. He says, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And he uses the word agapeo, which is the agape love. Simon's response, he says, Simon, son of Jonah, yes, Lord, thou knowest that I like you. Phileo. Then the Lord says again to Simon, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest agapeo thou me? And then he responds, he says, yes, Lord, thou knowest that I have an affection for you. I have this phileo for you. Then the Lord changes his question. He says, Simon, son of Jonah, are you sure that you have an affection for me, phileo? Peter cried out, the word that he brings out is very coarse and very hard. He says, Peter cried out, Lord, thou knowest all things, you, the all-knowing God, the omniscient God. You know that I have an affection for you. The Lord then says, irrespective, feed my lambs. And so when we look at the background of this particular passage this morning, I want to say to you this morning, unless we agonize over love and we are concerned about other people, then we do not demonstrate the love of Christ that is in us. I was sitting and thinking while I was preparing the message, you have those people in your church, isn't it? The one person who wants to be upfront all the time. Then you have another person who wants to be in charge. And then you have the other one who stands up when they ask for testimonies. And it's the same person, and it's the same story. And the Lord is asking us to love that person, to agonize, to have a sense of tolerance. And sometimes we tolerate them, isn't it? But they drive us sometimes off the pole. And so, when we look at this chapter, when we take those three pointers, and I'm going to rush through them, let's first look at the preeminence of love. He says, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but they have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that I can move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but I have not love, I gain nothing. And so those three verses, in terms of the preeminence of love, speaks about three things. It speaks about the heart, it speaks about the intellect, and it speaks about the mind. And so we now, our lives are subjected to the love of God, who is a reproduction in our life. Then our hearts must change, our intellect must change, and our will must change. But let's look at that a little bit more closely. Love must be sovereign in the heart. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but they have not love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And the gift of tongues here is an expression of praise and worship. It's an expression of the sober orator. But somebody made the statement, he says, you can be a sober orator and it's loveless. It's just a big noise, and that's what the clanging cymbal is. If I do not demonstrate the love of Christ in my life, I'm just merely uttering words, but there's no real, genuine, agonizing love that's part of my life. Your speech is not determined by the extent of your vocabulary, by the depth of your heart. Sometimes we can have all the necessary tools at our disposal and speak the best kind of language, but we are merely a clanging cymbal. We're just making a noise. We don't demonstrate the love of Christ. And so our hearts must be in tune with the heart of Christ. The Lord is saying to Peter, irrespective of where your heart is, still feed my lambs, because I have this love for you. And that love must be reproduced in your life. So love must be sovereign in our hearts. But look at love must be sovereign in our intellect. Verse 2 says, if I have the gift of prophecy. And what is prophecy? Somebody defined it this way. He says, prophecy is the power to declare the things of God. And you have those preachers who have this amazing ability just to declare the things of God, isn't it? He says, I can have all of that. My intellect, I have the power to declare the things of God. And he says, mysteries. The word mysteries means the discernment of spiritual things. The understanding of God's secrets. And you have a lot of preachers today who can expound the word of God to such an extent that we understand the mysteries of God. And then it says knowledge, intelligence in the truth. You can have people who are very familiar with the scripture. But he says this, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, and the word faith here is the firmness of belief, that I am strong in my belief. And when I go through difficulties, I can withstand those difficulties. He says, but if I have all of these things, the ability to declare the things of God, the discernment of spiritual things, the intelligence of the truth of God, and the firmness of belief, if I have all of these things, but I don't have love, I am nothing. And this is an indictment on us as preachers, it's an indictment on us as teachers of the word, and even those of you who are preparing for ministry, you can have all the power to declare the things of God. You have all the mystery, the discernment of spiritual things. You have the knowledge, the intelligence in the truth of God's word. And you have the faith, the firmness of belief. You have all of these things. And that is your intellect. But you don't have love. It is nothing. It is futile. And so, love is the preeminent thing here this morning. I'm reminded of three examples. The first one is Balaam, a prophet who betrayed his office because he had no love. Caiaphas, the second one, the high priest, he knew exactly what to do. But he had no love and handed over our Lord. The third person is Judas Iscariot. He had the knowledge of the truth. For 3.5 years he sat at the master's feet. But he betrayed our Lord. These four things are gifts from God. Discernment, prophecy, knowledge and faith. But love is a grace from God. And this morning, may the Lord help us that we exercise this grace. So not only is it the heart, that whatever I do, it must affect my heart, but it must also affect my intellect. But verse 3 speaks about the world. It says, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. No matter what limits of sacrifice I go through, these three faculties of the human person must be entrusted to the will of God so that my mind, my heart, and my will is subjected to the things of God. When I do that, we are reminded of the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and verse 2 to 4 when the writer writes, he says, I know your patience. I know you can't bear evil men. I know your works and your labor, but you have lost your first love. May we as a church of Mukanyo, a group of people at Mukanyo, may we never lose fact that our intellect, our minds, and our will must be subjected to the will of God, so that the love of Christ is produced in our lives. But verses 4 to 7 actually gives us a portrait of Christ. The kind of love that he has, this agonizing love, this agape love in verses 4 to 7. And I want to give you a picture of Christ this morning when I speak about not only the preeminence of love, but the prerogative of love. Christ's love must be reproduced in our lives. And then he goes, he says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And those phrases, I just want to highlight some of those phrases as we go through them. He first says, love suffers long. When you have been wronged, love is patient and kind to those who have wronged you. And sometimes we have people who are really doing us an injustice. But when love suffers long, we refuse to give up in anger. Instead, we suffer the wounds and an injury does, but we do not strike back. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was reviled, reviled not. Love suffers long. Love is kind. To be kind to a person who's done you wrong is a triumph of grace. And we have a lot of people who do that to us, isn't it? The Lord Jesus showed greatest kindness to Judas Iscariot. Judas wronged him, but he was so kind towards him. He says, love envies not. And this is a very subtle thing in our Christian experience. It does not begrudge the privileges and gifts of others. And sometimes that is difficult. When we see gifts and privileges in the lives of other people, we want that and we strive for that. Only love can see the inequalities of life and remain content with its own. And so when we say love envies not, let us be content with what God has graced us with and what He's blessed us with. And then it says, love vaunteth not itself. Only love can see the, does not show off or brag or boast. When we boast, I hate to say this, but sometimes when we brag and we boast, we show emptiness, isn't it? We show ignorance. And see, love is not, vaunted not itself. The Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2 set aside his glory to demonstrate to us his love. We became nothing so that we and you and I this morning can have the love of Christ in our lives and a relationship with him. He emptied himself and humbled himself and became obedient unto the death of the cross. And then love is not puffed up. I like what Moffat, those of you who read Moffat a lot, I like what he says. Love has no airs. Beautiful, isn't it? When I move around and I just think it's all about me. He says, love, won't it? Love is not puffed up. It does not have any airs. It's not arrogant, but really humble. Philippians chapter 2 speaks about the humility of Christ. And then it says, love does not behave itself unseemingly. You know, it's so easy for us to be rude and to be crude and to be ill-mannered when we are confronted and somebody has done us ill. It says, love does not behave itself unseemingly. In other words, it's not crude. It's not rude. Instead, love is courteous. And then it says, love does not seek its own. It's not selfish. It's not self-seeking, but serving others. So when it does not seek its own, it's in the business of seeking and serving others. It said about the Lord Jesus Christ that he went about doing good. May we, as his people this morning, go about doing good. And then it says, love is not easily provoked. And the word here that is used, it's not bad-tempered. Right down Boyson Street like I do, then you're not sure if love will be demonstrated. Because 15 taxis right in front of you, 3 of them stop immediately. And then you have a taxi next to another taxi, and people are boarding the taxi. And you say, where is the love of Christ now at this particular point? And you say, love is not easily provoked. And we can be provoked, isn't it? The most stressful thing is coming to work on a busy day, and load shedding is there. Love is not vindictive. It's not thick-skinned. It's not easily offended. And then he says, love thinks no evil. In other words, love has no record of the many injustices that you encountered. Now, I am currently, as I stand here, and I'm sharing this word with you, I have a personal problem with an individual in my family. And I'm struggling to deal with that. I haven't passed that. You must pray for me. My wife can't understand it. My family can't understand it. But this person has done me a serious injustice. But love thinks no evil. It does not keep a record. And maybe there are times in our lives when people confront us, and God is asking us to forgive and to forget. May he help us that his love is reproduced in our lives, that we think no evil of somebody else. Abraham Lincoln made this statement. He says, somebody made a statement of Abraham Lincoln. He never forgot a kindness, but had no room in his mind for the memory of wrong. He never forgot a kindness, but had no room in his mind for the memory of wrong. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Moffat paraphrases this phrase. He says, love is never glad when others go wrong. Love is gladdened by goodness. In other words, love does not delight in exposing the weaknesses of other people. The Lord Jesus yearned over sinners. The woman taken in adultery in John 8, he did not condemn her, but he protected her and forgave her. And when we look at this particular love, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Let us not be gladdened by the mistakes of others, because then we are not demonstrating this agonizing love for God. And then it says, love bears all things. In other words, love suffers wrong without retaliation. The Lord Jesus on the cross says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Love believes all things. Love is not suspicious. And then it said, love hopes all things. It hopes for the better things despite the disappointments. Love is never discouraged. And then it says in the latter part of verse 7, love endures all things, bears, believes, hopes, and endures. This is the same love that took Jesus to the Calvary. He then laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. When we look at this characteristics or traits of love, this is the same kind of love that must be reproduced in our lives. And so when we look at the prerogative of love, may we have these qualities. It's difficult, yes, it is not easy, but we can strive to be the agonizing love that God has placed in our hearts, that agape love, that passionate love for his people. I want to conclude with the permanence of love. In verse 8 to 13, he says, love never fails. I like what somebody put. He put it this way. He says, love lasts. Love never falls to the ground. Love never loses its strength. Love never loses its place. And so when we think of love never failing, that is the kind of love that we need to have. Paul writes in First, he says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. In 1 John 5 verse 1, it says, everyone that loveth him, that loveth him also that is begotten of him. So when we have this permanence of love, love will not fail in the midst of difficulties. Love will not fail in the midst of circumstances. Paul writes, when he writes this passage, he thinks of Corinth, this rich city, materialistic in his thinking, antagonistic to the things of God, had little regard for the things of God, resistance to the Spirit of God, self-centered and self-willed. Nothing wrong with their doctrine, but there was everything wrong with their behavior. There was immorality, there was indulgence, party spirit. But when Paul looks at them, he loves them with this agonizing love, because he's concerned that this church might have all the theology, they might have all the prophecy, might have all the mysteries, they might have all the knowledge, they might have all the faith, but they lack the love of Christ. And so love never drops out of line, somebody says. Phillips makes it this way, he says, love spells sacrifice. And even if you have to love the unlovely, even if you have to love the one that does you an injustice, this is what Paul is talking about here. So, love never fails. But then he also gives us in verses 9 to 13, he gives us the victory of love. Look what he says, and I find this so true. When we know in part and we prophesy in part, verse 8, but when there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be still. Where there are knowledge, it will pass away. Now he uses that chiastic sequence, because he goes back to the beginning of the chapter. And when he speaks of prophecy, mysteries, and so he goes back and he says, all of these things will pass away. But he says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the perfect disappears. And he speaks about eternity in the light of God's love that is reproduced in our lives but will live out for eternity. And then he uses a practical example. He says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. And so now he says, I've reached a sense of maturity. At first, the love of Christ was not so dominant in my life. Now, it has changed. And he says, we now only see a reflection in verses 12 of what kind of love it should be. But he says, in the future we will know better. And now this is the concluding verse that I want to just really focus on. It's found in verse 13. He says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. What is the three things that I think he's speaking about? And I think it's very important for us to understand these three things, when he speaks of faith, hope, and love. Moffat translates it the following way. He says, faith is our trust and dependence upon God. That is the foundation of our relationship. And when we seek him in Hebrews 11 verse 6, he's a reward of those who seek him. Hope is confidence in the future. Romans 8 verse 25 says, but if you hope for that we see not, then we do have patience, patiently wait for it. So there's faith and hope. But both faith and hope are related to love. Love is the greater. It's more durable. It lasts longer. Greater than all of these things is love. Love is greater because it's sacrificial. Love is greater because it does not hold any wrong. Love is greater because the love of Christ is reproduced in our lives. So when he speaks of faith, which is our foundation, when he speaks of hope, which is our confidence in the future, when he speaks of love, it is sacrificial. When we look at these three things of the preeminence of love, the heart, the mind, and the will must be subjected to the will and heart and mind of God. When we look at the prerogative of love, that all those traits, all those qualities, that even if people wrong us, that we have the same kind of love for other people. When we look at the permanence of love, that love is greater than faith. Love is greater than hope, because it's sacrificial, and it lasts forever. Amen. Pastor Lance, you want to pray for us, please?